I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be the one who teaches us and brings home these familiar words to our own hearts. We come to you, Lord, at different levels of Christian experience. Some of us have walked a long time with you. We've read the Bible for a long time. A lot of us are brand new at it. Lord, I pray that whatever level we're at, the truth would be the same. Never changing, but individually applied. Lord, I pray that we would not hide behind a formal exercise of religion or ritual or ceremony. That we will hide only behind you and your righteousness. That you would break down any false security that we have. And Lord, that we would be those who rest totally upon the promises of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We grow up believing that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's what kids are taught. That's what we've grown up mostly believing. And somehow people instinctively know that heaven is a place that is reserved for good people. That's where good people go. The only problem is, by whose standard do you determine what good is? Now, if you go by everybody's standard, then everybody's going to go to heaven. Because most everyone will say, hey, I'm a good person. I'm good enough. I'm not as bad as those people. I'm a lot better than a lot of folks. And so if you went by their standards, then probably everyone would end up in heaven according to them. And yet Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And very few people find it. So I guess the better question would be, how good do you have to be to go to heaven? Just how good is good. Now, there's a lot of answers to that question, but the one that counts is Jesus' answer. He made the rules. And a person might not like his rules and say, I disagree with Jesus. The bottom line is tough luck. He made the rules. He set the standards. He provided the way. It's his ball game. And he determines how good is good. Jesus, in this sermon, shocked the people who were listening. The whole sermon, as we've seen so far, is so totally opposed to the standards of the world that it was a shocker as Jesus expounded point by point in his Sermon on the Mount. But when he gets to this section, in verse 17 to 20, he absolutely blew them away by the things he was saying. When he turned around and he said, unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds or excels the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That blew them away because the most righteous people who walked the land were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders par excellence. If anybody could make it, it's them. And yet, unless my righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're telling me I can't enter the kingdom of heaven? It shocked them. Now, there's a change in this sermon as it progresses. Change in subject matter. Jesus has been speaking in the Beatitudes about the characteristics of a person who follows the Lord. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, on and on and on. And then he speaks about the influence of his followers, that they will be like salt and they will be like light. Now there is a change, and Jesus is speaking about the law, The Pharisees, the scribes, speaking about righteousness and entering into the kingdom. Now, why is Jesus all of a sudden, after speaking about the characteristics and influence of kingdom dwellers, is he now changing the subject to speak about the Bible and his relationship to the leaders of Israel? This is the reason. When Jesus came on the scene, all the eyes of Israel were upon him. He was different. The spotlight was on Jesus. And as people watched Jesus, there was something that struck, something that hit home, and they noticed about Jesus that they'd never seen before in anyone else. He was so different from all of the religious leaders that walked the land. He didn't fit the clergy mold. He spoke with authority, but there was a gentleness, there was a love, there was a mercy, there was a forgiveness they'd never seen. Because their leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were arrogant, full of pride, pushing people under their thumb, manipulating them, causing guilt. And they couldn't figure Jesus out. Who was this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he like Elijah? Was he like John the Baptist? Could this be the Messiah? We don't understand because he doesn't belong to one of the traditional denominational classes. He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He doesn't relate to them well. In fact, he seems opposed to them. And so they're asking a series of questions. Who is he? What does he think about our Bible? Where does he stand as far as the law and the prophets? And what's his relationship to the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who are experts in the law? You see, Jesus had already had a run-in with the religious leaders who accused him of breaking the Sabbath, of breaking the law of God. So they're sitting there as they're listening. They're saying, where does he stand on issues of the Bible? And what's his relationship to our leaders? And so Jesus answers their questions that were going through their mind. First of all, by saying in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In those two verses, Jesus gives to us his view of the Old Testament scriptures. There is no more powerful statement of how Jesus viewed the scriptures than those verses we just read. Jesus did not view the Bible as just a handy book to carry around, filled with culture, great to take a class at UNM on the Bible as literature. It really influenced our society. I think everybody ought to have one, at least on their coffee table. To Jesus, the Bible was the absolute Word of God, filled with authority, without any error whatsoever. In fact, he said, there's not even one jot or tittle that will pass from the law till everything's fulfilled. What he meant is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which was called the yod or the jot, and the little tiny marks that were made at the bottom of the Hebrew alphabet that distinguished if it was a vowel or a consonant and how to pronounce it. He said, even those little marks and even the small dots on the I's and the crosses of the T's, they won't pass away till every single thing is fulfilled. He believed in the absolute authority of the scripture down to the very letter, down to every word. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Now there is a fundamental truth that if you and I as Christians want any kind of stability, we best believe. And that is that the Bible is the Word of God, totally, absolutely, without error, and you can bank on it. If you do not come to that absolute foundational truth, your life will be as unstable as water. You'll be a basket case. Because you'll be running around holding a Bible, not knowing what parts to believe. Jesus referred to the Old Testament scriptures some 64 times in his teachings that are recorded. And each time he spoke about the Old Testament, he spoke about it in a very literal, not mythical, literal, absolute truth sense. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, and Satan said, do this, do that, Jesus said, it is written. When the Sadducees came and tried to trip him up, one day they came to him and they said, hey, we have a real problem. And they invented this strange case. They said, you know that Moses said that if a man marries a woman and they don't have children and he dies before they have kids, that that fellow's brother is to marry the ex-wife and they're to raise up children to the dead brother. That's what Moses commanded. Now, Jesus, we got a real problem because there was this guy, you see, and he married this woman and he had a bunch of brothers. There were seven of them altogether. And he married the gal. He died. Next brother married her. He died. Third brother married her. He died. All the way down to the seventh. And the seventh one married her and he died. Now you begin wondering at a case like that. What is she feeding those people? It was an absolute made-up story. It was one of those, well, what if kind of questions that absolute make no difference at all. It's pointless even to answer them. And so Jesus looked at him and said, you're ignorant. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And he said, have you never read what the scripture says concerning the resurrection? How that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am. It's a present tense. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. In other words, Jesus held to the absolute word for word, even tenses of the words, inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures. Why is that important to us? Well, because we live in a day and age, and you've heard it as well as I have, where people say, well, look, the Bible's a great book, but times change, man. That was great principles for people back then, but you can't apply those kinds of things in the 80s. I called up a girl, a friend of mine in California, who's divorcing her husband. I got her on the phone. Now, I know this gal. I don't know where she got this weird idea, but I was talking to her about what the Bible says about divorce and conformity and obedience to God's word, and she said, well, Skip, you know, the Bible was written a long time ago. I don't think those rules or those teachings and principles that God laid down for that generation apply today. But I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. All of the Christianese that came out. But I don't think the Bible applies or has any merit for us today. But here you read the words of Jesus Christ. I haven't come to destroy, but to fulfill. In fact, every single word and letter will be fulfilled that the prophets have spoken. In churches today, there is what I call Dalmatian theology. People who say the Bible is inspired only in spots. When I was a young Christian, I went to see a member of the clergy of the church that I grew up with, and I was asking him about the Bible. He said, well, now, we all believe the Bible. However, we believe our traditions as well as the Bible, and they have equal authority as far as what is truth and what is not truth. So whatever our forefathers have practiced and that has become their tradition, that's what we believe. And I said, well, what if they all made mistakes? Well, we know that God was in control and they didn't make mistakes. It is impossible to take Jesus seriously, folks, without taking the scripture as seriously. In every single case, if you're a Christian but you are a Dalmatian theologian, it's only inspired in spots, you're wishy-washy. There's no stability. Well, yeah, but what about Jonah? I mean, you can't believe Jonah. I've heard Christians say, you can't swallow that story. I mean, it's a myth. It tells a beautiful story about the providence of God, but you don't really believe that a whale swallowed Jonah. Well, if you don't, then you've got a problem with Jesus. For Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Jesus took it literally and authoritatively. So if you got a problem with Jonah, you got a problem with Jesus. Because he said it. I found a quote, blew my mind, from a pastor of a church who, this is what he said to his congregation, quote, "The one thing I have learned is that when you get into the pulpit, you've got to somehow communicate without using the Bible. Because the Bible turns people off. I have spent a long time developing the ability to communicate to people without ever using the Bible. I started out in my ministry saying, this verse says this and this verse says that. And I finally realized that that wouldn't get me anywhere. Now I say it my own way. And people accept it." Well, that's nothing new. People have always not accepted the bare truth of God. It's not a new phenomenon. Again, I walked into the church I was raised in, and I had just become a Christian, and I walked into this meeting. I don't know how I was invited, but somehow I was invited to represent the youth of my parish, my church. And I stood before all of the clergy in this meeting. And there were men and there were ladies. And they gave me an open-ended question. They said, "Skip, in your opinion, what do you think our church needs?" I said, "Hot dog." Holy Spirit said, "Calm down, tame down." I was ready to go. I said, "In my humble opinion, sirs, I think this church needs the power of the gospel and Jesus Christ." And I began quoting scriptures to them. Now, I was about 3 weeks old in the Lord. I started quoting a few scriptures. And this one lady stood up, and she was so incensed at me, she pointed her finger at me and she said, "That's not fair. We don't know those kind of scriptures like you know the scriptures." Well, whose fault is that? You see, there is a tendency to say the scripture is not enough. Jesus said it's absolute. It's authoritative. Not only that, but Jesus said, "I haven't come to annul it, but I have come to fulfill it." Not only do I endorse it, but all of the scripture finds its fulfillment in me. Remember, Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees said, "You are searching the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." I am the theme of the Old Testament, Jesus is saying. All of it centers around me, predicts me. When Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown, they gave him a portion of scripture to read one day in the synagogue. He stood up, turned to the book of Isaiah chapter 61, and he read it. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Closed the book, sat down, and everybody was looking at him. And when everybody was looking at him, he stood up and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They understood what he meant and they took him out to stone him. When Jesus was walking with his disciples from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it says that Jesus, as he was walking with them, expounded to them all of the things and all of the scriptures concerning himself. The first chapter of Hebrews, God who at different times and different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us once and for all by his own dear Son. In other words, God's final word to the world is Jesus. That's his period. The period is right after Jesus. Everything God wants to say today, it's in Jesus. You have a need of salvation? Jesus. You need peace? Jesus. You need strength? Jesus. Hope for the future after death? It's in Jesus. You say, "I don't want to come through Jesus." Then God has nothing to say to you. Because his last word is found in Jesus. He said it all in sending his Son. And so Jesus' view of the scriptures is that it is the absolute authoritative word of God. You can bank on it. And also, I completely fulfill it. What about us? Are you and I resting totally upon the promises of the scriptures? Are we carrying a book around, but not really living according to its principles? Do we find hope in it? What do we lean on when the bottom of life falls out? When you and I are pinned up against the wall, those are really the testing grounds. Oh, we can say, I believe the Bible before the fire hits. But when the fire hits, are we relying upon the promises of God? When we get a phone call at 2 a.m. and somebody says there's been an accident, it involves your loved one, what do we cling to? There was a vacuum cleaner salesman, swore by his products, as most do. It's the best in the country, my vacuums. And he was visiting an old lady who lived way out in the country, and he was showing her his vacuum selection. And he said, "Madam, my vacuum cleaner is guaranteed. It is so powerful, it'll suck up any amount of dirt anywhere. In fact, if you don't watch it, it'll suck up the carpet. Now, I can guarantee my product." And as he was talking and talking, he grabbed some dust out of the fireplace and threw it on her rug. Took dirt that he had in his pocket and mixed it with the dust, and it was on the carpet. And she just stood there shocked. Looked straight in his eyes. Just couldn't believe that somebody would just dirty up her carpet like that. And she said, he said, "Ma'am, don't worry. It's guaranteed. In fact, if this vacuum here doesn't suck up every bit of that dirt, I'll eat it all with a spoon." And she looked at him right in the eyes. He said, "Buster, start eating because I ain't got no electricity." What good does it do to have a vacuum without electricity? What good does it do to have such promises without being plugged into them? We find ourselves eating dirt because we're not plugged into the promises of God. Jesus is telling us you can bank upon them. Every word, every promise is yours. Look at the next verse. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus, for the first time in this sermon, mentions the class of leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. He's had run-ins with them before. But now, for the first time, he directly mentions them, not in a favorable kind of a way. And he strikes a death blow to their religious nonsense. Now, these verses all fit together, verse 17 through 20. It is important that Jesus spoke about his relationship to the law and the prophets, and how he believed in the law and the prophets, and how he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then that weaves perfectly into the next statement of, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, to the leaders, was a lawbreaker. That's what he was accused of. That's why he was crucified by the Jews. Because they said he has broken the law. He doesn't wash his hands right. He heals on the Sabbath day. And he was crucified for being a lawbreaker. Why? Because the Jewish people spoke of the law four different ways. Let me describe it to you. First of all, the law meant just the Ten Commandments. And so if a person said, "Well, the law says," many times they were confining it to just the Ten Commandments. Second of all, the law was a term that was used of the first five books of Moses. And to many a Jew, that was the law. But then there was a broader usage of the term. It meant the whole Old Testament. A Jew might speak of the law, and it could be anything from Genesis to Malachi. But there was a fourth use of the term, and that was the usage that was the most popular in Jesus' day. And that was the scribal law, or the oral law. It wasn't just what was written in the Bible. It was all of the oral scribal traditions that were piled up upon another that people had to follow. And that's what they referred to the law as. And Jesus spoke of the law as just the word of God, not the traditions. And this is why all of this came about. When the Jews ran off into captivity because they sinned, they couldn't practice ceremonial law. They couldn't bring lambs to the temple anymore. And so they gave a new emphasis to the written law, the written scriptures. And so there arose in Babylon what was known as the synagogue, the meeting place. It took the place of the temple. And they would sit around and discuss what the Bible meant. And there arose from that a group of people called scribes. When they got back into Israel, they had a whole new set of problems. It was a whole new group of people. And so they would face a problem and they would fold their arms and they'd say, God, what do we do about this? What would Moses do about this? And they would sit down and discuss what they thought Moses would have said or have done and applied the truth in that situation. For instance, the scripture says the Sabbath day is holy and you shouldn't work. And they said, well, what is work? We have to delineate what work means. And there were all sorts of definitions as to what work was. And one of the definitions was, you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath day because that's work. But you have to define what a burden is. And this is how they define a burden. This is a quote right out of the scribal law. A burden is, quote, food that is equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten eye salve, paper enough to write a customs notice, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, a reed enough to make a pen, and on and on. And they would sit and argue. Can a man pick up his child on the Sabbath day without breaking the law? They'd argue for hours about this. And they said that to write on the Sabbath day was work. But they had to describe that. And this is what they said. He who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right hand or his left hand, whether of one kind or two kinds, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, he's guilty. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty. Whether he has written them with ink, with paint, with red chalk, or anything which makes a permanent mark. Also, he that writes on two walls that can form an angle, or on two tablets of his account books, so that they can be read together, is guilty. But if anyone writes with dark fluid, with fruit juice, write. Like you're going to grab fruit juice and write with it. Or in the dust of the road, or in the sand, or in anything that does not make a permanent mark, he is not guilty. If he writes one letter on the ground, and one on the wall of the house, or two on pages of a book, so that they cannot be read together, he's not guilty. Now that's a typical oral scribal law. And they meant that was the law. You have to keep those things. That's the traditions of the fathers. In fact, they said if you spit on the ground and it just landed there, you're not guilty of working. But if you happen to spit on the ground and your spittle rolls and makes a furrow in the ground, you're guilty of digging a furrow. That's in the scribal law. Now, you can understand why Jesus would lock horns with these people. In fact, one day they came up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, why is it that your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands after they eat bread. Now, what they meant is that you had to put your hands up and then down and then up and down, and the water had to run from the wrist, drip off the fingers. You had to dry them in a certain way. That was the law to them. And Jesus said, why is it by your traditions that you break the law of God? You have come up with a new law that is so different from the principles of the scripture. You in your religious system have robbed God's word of its glory. He condemned them for it. This all came to a head. And there is a chapter, you don't have to turn to it unless you'd like to. It's in Matthew 23, and Jesus really cuts loose. Now, I'm going to try to read it as I believe Jesus would have said it. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools, blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That is stiff language. Jesus' belief in what the law was the scriptures that cannot be broken, the principles of God. The Pharisees' view of the law was the traditions of their elders. Now you can understand the statement of Jesus in verse 20 when he said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He is telling them the best that they offer is not enough. However good the scribes and the Pharisees appear to be, the best is not enough. And Jesus is saying the hallmark of people who follow God is not ceremony. It's not ritual. It's obedience. For he says in the previous verse, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. A comparison of obedience and religiousness. You know, from time to time we have people who come in the church. They have difficult problems and they want answers to them. And we always don't have answers to them. Many times it is a possible divorce, a possible remarriage, some of those sticky situations that really take a lot of love and concern and forgiveness, spending time. And they want answers, but I never am sure or certain what answers they are looking for. Because some people come in determined to go their way and they want a pat on the back and an endorsement for us to say, hey, do whatever you want to, man. Doesn't matter. God loves you. Just smile. Smile and just sin and it'll be forgiven. And so we always ask them a question. We say, before we sit down and talk to you, we have a question. It's foundational. It's important. And that is, are you willing to say that once I find the truth from the scriptures concerning my situation, no matter how painful it is, I am willing to obey God? If you can say that, let's sit down. If you can't say that, I think the counseling session's over. Are you willing to obey no matter how tough it is? If you're certain it's God's will, are you willing to go through it? If they say, I am willing to obey, great. Let's take you before the throne of God and let's walk you through those steps that will please God. This study has brought up in my mind some important principles, and I want to close with these principles. And that is the basic difference, folks, between just religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, many times we have a cliche answer. You say, well, I'm not into religion. I'm into relationship. Isn't that what we say? And people say, explain that. You go, I don't know. They just said it. And sounds like a neat thing to say to people. But there is a basic difference between just religion and religiousness and the gospel. And these verses point it out beautifully. Number one, religion focuses and majors on the outward. The gospel focuses on the heart. The Pharisees could put on a great show for people, a mini stage production, so that when you would walk by and they would have their robes flapping in the breeze and their arms up, you'd say, these guys really are godly. Look at them outwardly. And they had conditioned the people to responding to outward display. Thus, what they saw outwardly was considered to be spiritual inwardly. And that's not the truth. Religion focuses on the outward. Jesus focuses on the attitude of the heart. Now, this is what is so dangerous and damning about religions, is that oftentimes we can put on a show so that people will think that we are spiritual when indeed we are not. You know, there was a time, even in recent church Protestant history, that the plainer you looked, the more spiritual you were. Women could not wear makeup. They had to look plain. And so if you wore no makeup and you looked plain and wore a plain dress and you had your hair in a bun, you're spiritual. And the guys had to wear just something, you know, no smile, just kind of a drab look, and that was spiritual. Even Billy Sunday said, any old barn looks better painted. And it is a mistake to look at someone's outward appearance and say, oh, they are spiritual because of the way they dress or what they do or what they don't do just on the outward. And so we can come, we can buy a nifty little Bible, carry it to church, learn the spiritual jargon. Hallelujah, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. We know when to raise our hands, we know when to sit down, we know how to smile just right, and people think, guys got it together. And yet, that might not necessarily be what's going on inside here. Religion doesn't care about what's going on inside here. The gospel does. Let's say you're driving down the street and you see a jogger. He's out there with his Nikes, his little Walkman. And you drive by and he's going for it, just running. And you think, man, that guy's really working hard. Look at him. Just see him every morning jogging. How do you know that when you turn the corner, he just doesn't walk? Now, he probably doesn't. He probably runs. But how do you know? Maybe he just sees cars coming, and as soon as he sees a car, he's... Whoo, whoo. A lot of people in churches do that. When people see him, they turn on the spiritual knob. It's up to 10. But Jesus focuses on the heart, and you can't fool him. Secondly, religion has an emphasis on prohibitions. The gospel emphasizes freedom. Some people are more known for what they don't believe than what they do believe. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Now, you want to join our church, you better sign this statement. I will not go to movies, I will not play cards, I will not smoke, I will not drink. And the emphasis is upon prohibition rather than the freedom in Christ that will make a person turn from those things. The emphasis is all wrong. You know, religion can burden and impose guilt upon people. And so the people walk under a guilt complex. And you know why that's done? Because you can control a person by using guilt. It's a powerful control mechanism to control people. But you compare that with Jesus who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. There's a freedom in the gospel. Also, religion erects barriers. The gospel breaks them down. You know, the Jews were walking around, the Pharisees anyway, saying, we are the chosen people. And they would walk by Gentiles and they'd hold their robes in so tight. And they would erect a barrier of, I'm better than you are. The gospel is the great bulldozer that knocks them all down and says, you're all the same, saved by grace. And fourthly, religion says, work your way. The gospel says you can't work your way. I have to give it to you freely. That is precisely what Jesus is condemning in verse 20. And that is why religion is so deceptive, saying that you can work your way by doing something outwardly. Religion is so deceiving because it sets rules and regulations like the scribes were doing. It takes the great principles of God and it says, okay, let's make little rules and regulations. You shall, you shall, you shall not, you shall not, and you shall not. The only problem is that when people make those little laws and rules and regulations, they often lower the true standard of God. And Jesus nails them in the next part of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it's been said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you lust, you're already an adulterer. You see, because you've kept that standard by not outwardly committing adultery, you think you're smug and righteous. But in the heart, it's different. And when people make rules and regulations that are easy for people to keep, okay, I've got to go to church twice a week, and I've got to do this, and I've got to ride my bicycle, and go door to door, and I've got to do that. Then when we keep those rules, we think we're smug and righteous, and we feel we can pat ourselves on the back. The gospel is opposite. It says you are depraved, you cannot make it. And that sort of brings us full circle to our original question, doesn't it? Well, then how good must I be to be saved? And whose standard will I use? And Jesus answered the question when the rich young ruler came to him and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, hey, wait a minute. Why are you talking to me about what is good? There is only one who is good, God. Now, that is a sobering answer in light of the fact that many people say, all you have to do is be good to go to heaven. Jesus said, I agree. There's only one good, that's God. Now, it sounds sort of impossible, doesn't it? In fact, the disciples after that said, who then can be saved? Jesus said, it's impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. And the way it is possible is found in Jesus Christ, and it's illustrated by something I'd like to share with you. In France some years ago, some soldiers brought the body of their dead comrade to a French cemetery to have him buried. The priest told them gently that he was bound to ask if their comrade had been baptized according to the Roman Catholic Church. They said, we don't know. The priest then responded sadly, I'm very sorry. But in that case, we just cannot permit him to be buried inside the churchyard. Those are the rules. So the soldiers took their friend and sadly walked out of the churchyard and buried him just outside the fence. The next day they came back to make sure that the grave was all right, and to their astonishment, they could not find it. They searched everywhere, but they couldn't find any trace of the freshly dug soil. So they were about to leave bewildered. The priest came to them. He said, I couldn't get to sleep last night, he said. My heart was troubled because we couldn't allow your friend to be buried here inside the churchyard. So early this morning, I got up out of bed and I came here to the cemetery and I moved the fence to include the body of your friend in the churchyard. Religion erects a fence and a barrier. God moves the fence. He says, you by your own righteousness cannot attain my heaven, but I've got you covered. I will send my son who is perfect in his righteousness and he will die for you. He will move the fence so that if you just believe in him and commit yourself to him, he will change you so totally. And he'll move the fence and include you. And Heavenly Father, we are so grateful in our hearts this morning because we have in our hands the very Word of God, not just a nifty little book. And we have, Lord, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been freely given to us by faith. And it's so radically different from the religion many of us have been grown up in. And so we thank you for the freedom that is ours. And that we don't serve you because the rule book says, do it or else. We do it because we're in love with you. And our motivation is not out of guilt. It's out of love. It's out of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.